we'll go ahead and get started with a lot to do today. So let's ask the Lord's for help and understanding. Mighty Father, we come before you, and we do thank you for the opportunity once again to come before the end of this class of Fundamentals of the Faith. And as we go over the New Testament and look at other things as well, Lord, may you just bless our time, bless our interaction, and all that goes with that. Amen. All right, just a short review. Last week we did go through most of the Old Testament in survey form. So just real quick, what are the first five books of the Old Testament called? Very good. What about the second section of 12 books?
Books of Moses, story?
Excuse me?
Is it Books of Moses?
No, that's the first five.
History,
very good. And by the way, if you answer more than one or two or three or four times, don't worry about it. Just,
No.
I want to encourage you, because I started thinking about it last week. And, you know, if you know the answers or you have input, feel free. That's what we're here for. We're here to learn together. All right. Then, so we've got the books of history. Then the next five are called the what? The books of?
Poetry.
Very good. What are the five books of poetry?
Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes.
Very good. Thank you very much. And then the next section. The next section is broken into two. There's still 12 books, but the first section is called the
Major Prophets.
And the last?
Minor Prophets.
Now, what's the difference between the Major and the Minor Prophets?
Their length.
Basically, yeah. Very good.
It's not baseball, right?
And that's the only thing. And you know, I have to, you know, just a strange observation on my part. Then why wasn't Zechariah considered one of the major prophets? It's 14 chapters long. That's just one of the observations that I made when we were going through it. I go, wait a minute. So, but now that brings us to the New Testament. And I hope everyone did the lesson, because I want it to really be a time of sharing and interaction more than me just lecturing. But I forgot something. I had promised you that I would have the little makeup that I did of all the books of the Old Testament. I forgot them. So what I will do is I will bring them next week, and I will also give you the New Testament as well. And it's just short little things about each of the books. All right, coming now into the New Testament. The first five books of the New Testament are considered what? They are what?
The Gospels.
Okay, but in your handbook.
Historical.
Very good. Thank you, Matt. That's exactly right. And then the next 21 books, what are they considered?
Letters.
Okay. Now, can those then be broken up? Can there be two sections of those? That's not
minor,
in your book.
Minor epistles and major
epistles. They're both pretty much. But Paul's. Very good. Thank
Paul
you very much.
Else.
And then yes, we have the Pauline epistles, and then we have what is known as the general epistles. And what is the one book that stands alone, the book of Revelation? What is it can refer to? Prophecy. Excellent. So then let's get right into the book of Matthew. And this, again, we're open for everyone to bring out. Tell me anything you can about the gospel according to Matthew.
Primarily for the Jews.
Yes, sir. Okay. It was primarily written for the Jews to present Christ as whom?
The Messiah.
The Messiah, the promised one. And also meaning there at that point, he would be also the king, the promised king to sit on David's throne. And so absolutely correct. What's some other observations that you have made when you read the Gospel of Matthew, or some other observations that take place within the book of Matthew?
Well, chronicles the birth, life, and death and resurrection of Christ.
There you go. He just gave you my outline. No, it's interesting, and I want to point this out because when we get to Luke, there's going to be a difference here. And that is, when you look at the genealogy of Matthew starts off with the genealogy of the Lord. And the reason he does is he's wanting right off the bat to present him as the Messiah, the promised one, the promised king who would sit on David's throne. Who can tell me does it go back through? The genealogy traces Christ right to sit on the throne through whom? Mary or Joseph? In the book of Matthew. Does anybody know?
I think it's Joseph.
Yes, absolutely. It is. And there's a reason. It's because in the book of Matthew... Oh, do come in. The reason that it traces him through Joseph is because it is through Joseph, his adopted father, that he has the legal right through the throne. When you trace back and look at that genealogy, it will show that it is through Joseph that he has the legal right to the throne. And just keep that in your head, because that's very important. What is some other things that happened in the book of Matthew that you might remember? It's okay. How many? I don't want to do that. I was going to say how many have ever read the book of Matthew. What about the temptation of Christ? The baptism of Christ? The confession of the disciples in chapter 16, when he says... He asked them, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who am I? And then what did Peter happen to say? Do you remember? Remember those words that Peter brought out? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's so cool because then our Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church. The proclamation, the announcement that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It then goes on to show the transfiguration. The parables are in Matthew as well. It gets into 18. We look at the church discipline and some structure there when someone is in sin. But then it goes on, of course, to talk about the trials, his crucifixion, his burial, and his death. But it finishes with such a great thing, and that is it then includes at the very end his great commission. And that is one of the ones that we really want to zero in on when we think of Matthew. Because the Lord at the end of the book of Matthew goes, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even until the end of the earth. And lo, I am with you until the end of the age. So, any questions then before we go on to Mark? Okay. The book of Mark. Can you tell me how Christ is presented in the book of Mark? Matthew is that he's the promised Messiah, the king, the promised king. Yes?
Servant.
A servant. And it's interesting because this is important as well. That word servant comes from a Greek word to actually mean slave. Not just someone who is serving, but the word means a slave. And so Christ is presented as the slave of God in this sense. In the book of Mark, There's no genealogy. There's nothing about his birth. There's nothing about his lineage. There's absolutely nothing about that. The first thing you read in the book of Mark is that it jumps right into John the Baptist, the coming promised forerunner, and then Christ's baptism, and then wham, his ministry. And the reason is a slave. There is no concern about a slave or a servant having any kind of lineage whatsoever. They are absolutely unimportant in that sense. They are no one of repute, maybe is a better way to say it. But it is kind of neat because the key verse is found for us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And then, of course, he then goes on and he does talk about the ministry of Christ. He also includes the trials, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection, just as Matthew does. Any questions on Mark before we move on? Okay. Then we come to the book of Luke. And the book of Luke then presents Christ as what? He presents him. Matthew was the promised Messiah. Mark, the servant. Luke, writing to the Greeks, is presenting Christ as
king?
No, not king.
What?
That was in Matthew.
That was Matthew?
Yes, that was Matthew.
Savior?
I'm sorry, James?
Savior?
He's in there, but no. The perfect man. The perfect man. He is the man's man in that way. Okay? I mean, we hear about somebody being number one. Well, Luke presents him as this is the man that you need to be looking at. He's the one that's the example that we need to have.
Yeah, he emphasizes a lot the human part of Jesus.
Yes.
How he feels, how he...
Yes. Now, the genealogy in the book of Luke, we find that to show that it goes through Mary. Joseph and Matthew, but it's Mary. Does anyone have any idea of why Luke then traces the lineage of the Lord through Mary instead of the father in the book of Luke? Have any thoughts or ideas on the reason?
Does that have anything to do with the virgin birth?
No, but it has to do with something that took place in the Old Testament where a particular king was told, was basically prophesied that his lineage would not be, would be cut off from being king because of his great sin. You ever heard of the name Jehoiachin? Or another word, another name that they use for him is Jeconiah. Jeconiah was one of the kings of Judah toward the end, before going into captivity. And he was a very wicked, sinful man to the point where God told him, your lineage will not sit on the throne of David. But when you then look and compare the two genealogies, you'll find that when you get back, say, to David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and come through there, you'll see that a change takes place. You'll see that in Matthew, it's going to be Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And when you get into Luke, then I don't remember the name, but that transition takes place. So that, and it, again, it starts, Luke even starts so much differently. Who can tell me how it starts?
Oh.
The book of Luke. Go ahead, Cindy.
John the
Baptist.
Yes.
Gets born.
Yes, the announcement to Zacharias that he and his wife Elizabeth were going to have a son, and that this son was going to be the forerunner of Messiah. What was Zacharias's reaction?
Disbelief.
Huh?
He disbelieved.
Yeah. You got to be kidding me, basically. I could see him chuckling. Yeah, right. We're going to have a baby. What was the reason that Zacharias had that reaction?
You're old.
Old. Very old.
He forgot about Abraham and Sarah.
Being a priest in the priestly line, you might say, yes, he should have known, but it was disbelief. But it starts with that. And then it talks about the birth of John the Baptist, but then the preciousness is that Luke brings out a visit to a young woman. And what was, can anyone remember what that conversation was about? Tell me. The angel Gabriel visited Mary, and what was his message to Mary from God?
She was going to have a baby.
That's right.
And that her cousin Elizabeth was also going to have.
That is correct, and he did let her know that as well. What was the reaction, what was the difference in the reaction of Zacharias and Mary in the book of Luke?
Praise God.
Yes, she said, let it be known. Let it be known to your hand. No, let it be done to your handmaiden according to the word of God. And Zacharias, unbelief, Mary said, this is the Lord's will. And so that we also find. Records for us also the birth, childhood, and early ministries, as well as his Galilean ministry, his journeys and ministry in Jerusalem as well, his rejection. Now, the three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a title that has been given to them. They are known as the blank gospels. Can someone fill in that blank?
Synoptic.
Thank you very much, Matt. Synoptic.
You can say it again, I'm sure.
Yes, I'm just letting Matt say it again. The synoptic gospels. And what that means is that it's seeing the whole together. These three gospels, in contrast to the Gospel of John, present a common story and relate many of the same incidences in the life of Jesus. Of course, there are differences between the three, but they're known as that because the similarities in the narratives, and so that is the case. Come to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John then represents Christ as
God.
Okay. Who can quote for me? One of these?
Yeah.
All right.
Sorry.
And the answer is yes, it is God. Who can quote John 1:1 for me?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God.
Right. Exactly. Right off the bat, John says, Christ, the Word, the Logos, he's God. And so he then, John, is presenting Christ as deity, God in the flesh. Now this is in your handbook, so we'll hopefully get a lot of responses. What was John's reason for writing the book, or his book, the Gospel of John? What was his reason? And that was in the handbook.
That they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Right. He says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In the book of John, a good way to kind of outline it is in two ways. Within the book of John, we find that there are eight miracles that John brings up throughout the book of John, the Gospel of John. Can anyone, perchance, give me one of those miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John?
Turn
the water into wine. What's one of the other miracles that he did? Anyone?
Rose from the dead.
All right, Lazarus. Well, if you're thinking of Lazarus, you know, in chapter 11, I believe, yes, he raised Lazarus from the dead. What is one of the other miracles? That's two. We'll only do a couple more.
Blind man.
The blind man. That's correct. One more.
Ice skating.
What? Ice skating.
You walked on water.
There you go. Thank you. That was good. All right. And there's some interesting thoughts about that. Because when he does that, the miracles performed, turning water into wine, showed he is the source of life. The healing of the nobleman's son, showing that he is the master of distance. Because if you'll remember, the nobleman's son is just, you know, you say the word and you don't have to come. I believe. And that happened. The healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, showing him as the master over time. The feeding of the 5,000, showing Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus skating on water and calming the storm, showing that he is the master over nature. The healing of the man who was born blind, showing that he is the light of the world. And then, of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, showing that he has power over death. And within John, and there's a couple of really important areas as well, not that I said that wrong, some highlights is that we have the upper room discourse starting in chapter 13, and then we have Christ's high priestly intercessory prayer in 17. John also presents the trials of Christ and going before Pilate in more detail than the other three Gospels. And then we go into, of course, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. But he doesn't stop there, because afterwards we have the encounter with Peter. And it is with Peter that we find that he is basically commissioning Peter in a way, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. And so that brings us to there. The last book of history is the book of Acts. And so any observations from any of you concerning the book of Acts? Anything you might know? Nathan?
It's the Acts of the Apostles.
Okay. The Acts of the Apostles. All right. And in chapter 1, what do we find?
Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit's going to come.
Right, exactly. And it also starts off that that Jesus ministered to them for 40 days. And then, where does the Lord say that you will be witnesses of me? You will be witnesses of me first where?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
Judea.
Then?
Judea.
And then?
Samaria.
And?
The ends of the earth.
In the earth. Absolutely. And then, but also within the book of Acts, we find the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. Who can tell me who the first Christian martyr was?
James.
Stephen.
Oh, Stephen.
Yes, Stephen was the first, chapter 7. James is the second one that was recorded. Okay. And then we find that something happened in chapter 5. Who can tell me just briefly what happened in chapter 5 that brought fear to the people, the church, the members of the church there in Jerusalem?
Was Paul persecuting the church?
That comes a little after.
Is it Ananias and Sapphira?
Thank you. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. And Peter bringing out that important truth that you did not lie to man, but you lied to God. And that showed immediate and swift judgment from God. But then, of course, we did talk about Stephen. There's also Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. They're in chapter 6, we have the first men appointed to take care of the physical needs of the body. We also have the imprisonment of Peter in chapter 12, and the miraculous freedom that was brought through the angel. But then we get into chapter 13, not to bypass Paul and his persecution and his conversion. But starting in chapter 13, we find what happens there in chapter 13. Anybody just out of memory? Okay, we have Paul's first missionary journey. And then we have Paul's second missionary journey. The third, and then it closes out with his trip and imprisonment in Rome. Now I'm going to try to start going a little faster because I see I'm bogging down. All right. Then we come to the book of Romans. In Romans, we find that Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans was to teach the great truths of the gospel of grace to believers who had never received apostolic instruction before. In other words, he had not been to Rome. He has a desire to go to Rome. But the truths in this book start with man's sinfulness, man's knowledge of God first, but their rejection of God tells about their sinfulness and how everyone is guilty under God because of their sin. But then it brings forth promise. It brings forth promise of justification, reconciliation, and being at peace with God. And so we probably could divide the book this way, and that is in chapters 1, verses 1 through 17, greetings and thesis, the gospel of righteousness, verses chapter 1, verses 18, going all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, everyone is a guilty sinner, immoral Gentiles, moral people, those who say, well, I've never done anything so badly wrong in my life that God should punish me. But sin must be punished, doesn't it? So if I just say I'm just a liar and not a murderer, does that still make me guilty because I'm not as bad as that other guy?
So you're breaking the whole law.
Yes. You break one little part of it, you're breaking it all. All are found guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as we find in that book. Everyone who trusts in Christ is justified by grace, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And then we find that, and that's in chapters 6 and 7. And then chapter 6 and 8, we find this. And then that teaches true believers are dead to sin, free from bondage, have life through the Holy Spirit, and are separate and are not. They are inseparable from the love of Christ. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul turns his attention to his countrymen, how they were God's chosen people, but due to their sin and rejection, they had been set aside for now due to their unbelief, but the promise of future restoration. Chapters 12 through 15, Paul deals with how the believer is to live. Greetings and so forth take up almost all the chapters of 16. Brings us to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. any observations, any of you that can tell me some of the things that Paul dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians?
There was a lot of sin in the church.
Yes, there was a lot of sin in the church. And what was the first issue then in the church that he dealt with? Can anybody think about what was it?
The man living with his father's wife.
Okay, that's in chapter 5. He deals with that moral, yes, but how about this?
Division in the church?
Yeah, and there was division, but there was division because of certain things.
Oh, yeah.
All right, Gary.
I'm a Paul.
Hey, that's where I wanted. Thank you. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm a Peter. And then the ultra spiritual, what did they say? You know, the ones that were saying, I am of
Jesus.
I'm of Jesus.
Yes.
There you go. And so he's responding. Actually, what Paul was doing is responding to a letter that had been sent to him with concerns about what was going on in the church. And so in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with that area of people boasting and having their boast in different of the teachers that they had, that had visited them or that they were following. But then he lets them know, especially in chapter 2, how, you know, God didn't choose the wise men of this world, the noble men of this world, the strong men of this world. He chose the foolish and the weak. And he did it that he might confound the others. But then, yes, it talks about him dealing with moral sin. What was that moral sin? I think, Matt, you already said it. Could you say it again, please?
Yeah, a man was living with his father's wife.
Yes. And what was the church doing about it?
Nothing.
Hey, that's cool. Basically. And Paul had to deal with them there. All right, what was another one of the issues that Paul had to deal with? Brother was taking brother to where?
Court.
He says, you know, isn't there any wise among you that can settle these disputes, that you would take your brother to court and basically bring shame on the church of God, that you're letting an outsider make that judgment? And then so, but there were some other issues. We'll move on. He dealt with marriage as well in starting in chapter 7. But then we move on, and there was another issue, and it had to do with gifts. And so Paul had to deal with that issue of gifts, because they were wanting the showy gifts. They were wanting the gifts that would make them stand out, instead of saying having the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, and so forth. Prophecy at that point, the proclamation of God's word. But they were wanting the showy gifts. And then they really had a problem when it came to what? And this is something we do almost twice a month in our church. That's a hint.
The Lord's table.
The Lord's table. They were making a mockery out of the Lord's table. And then finally, Paul had to deal with the resurrection of Christ. Evidently, there were those, and a good number of them, that were having issues about the resurrection. And one of the statements that Paul made was that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are of all people most miserable, because we're living a lie. And not only that, but he goes on to say that if Christ is not raised from the dead, we make whom a liar?
Christ.
Thank you. We make God a liar because God says, I will raise him from the dead. Okay, Paul deals with that issue. Coming into 2 Corinthians, then there's still some issues that Paul has to deal with, because other things started happening, and basically in 2 Corinthians, Paul had to deal with defending his apostleship. And so what we find is, starting in chapter 2, he explains and defends his ministry. He also encourages them concerning giving. But then he turns his attention back to defending himself against the charge of being weak before launching off in chapter 10 about his apostolic boasting. And it's so cool because at the end, when he comes in there, says, you know, if I'm going to boast, I will boast in the Lord. But he, again, brought these things out. He presents who he was, some of the hardships that he went through. And he went through some tremendous hardships. He talks about the dangers that he was in and the fear that they were in. So, distress within, distress without. I can't remember, but does anyone remember how many times he was shipwrecked? That's brought out in the book of 2 Corinthians?
Three,
I think. Yeah, I think it was three. But it talks about all of that. And so therefore in that, when Paul is having to defend his apostleship, it brings us then to Galatians, the book of Galatians. I'm sure you can tell me a little bit about Galatians. Who's just been going through the book of Galatians, and I think he finished up last Sunday? Didn't our own Paul?
Oh.
Okay. What would you say then is the main truth in the book of Galatians that Paul is dealing with the Galatians?
Salvation by grace.
Okay. And why did he, then that's true, Dora. Why did he have to bring that in? Why did Paul have to say that we are justified by faith alone? What was the false teachers telling the Galatians?
You have to get back. You have to get circumcised.
Yes, you had to obey the law. The Judaizers came in to the region of Galatia, and Galatia is an area in Asia Minor. And Paul was, these false teachers were coming into the churches and saying, well, it's cool that you basically are saved, but now you got to do a little bit more. You need to follow the law and you need to be circumcised. And Paul deals with this in a very swift and direct way. Because first of all, he says that if anyone preaches a gospel other than what we have preached, and that you have received, let him be accursed. I mean, damned is another word for it. So Paul is having to deal with this. And he was amazed, though, that they had started slipping so quickly into that. And one of the things that he brings out, and he reminds them that back in Acts chapter 15, he doesn't say Acts chapter 15, but he does point back to the council in Jerusalem that's recorded for us in Acts 15. And that the Gentiles, they saw and agreed that the Gentiles truly had received salvation. But do you remember what they were to keep themselves from? Did they require them to be circumcised, for example? Were the Gentiles at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, were they required, the Gentiles required to be circumcised?
I don't think
so. No, exactly, Flora. They were not. But they were told to refrain from fornication and idols. And that was it. They didn't have to be circumcised. That they would, and to remember the other believers. And so, in a nutshell, Galatians teaches us that it is not the law that we are justified, but it is through faith, through grace in Christ. Moving to Ephesians. Ephesians is a book that is just full of deep meat of the Word of God. And in it, what do we find in salvation? In our salvation, we find that God is what in our salvation?
Sovereign?
Bingo. Exactly. And the reason God is sovereign in our salvation is because All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead, as found in chapter 2. And it says is that it is God who brings us that salvation. We could break down the epistle this way. Chapter 1, the blessings of redemption. Man alive in Christ, chapter 2. Paul's stewardship, chapter 3. Unity of the Spirit and the Christian walk in chapter 4. Being imitators of God and marriage in Christ and the church, chapter 5. Because within chapter 5, when we look at when it says a man is to love his wife even as Christ loves the church, marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, and that a husband is to love his wife in that same manner. Is it possible for we husbands to truly love our wives just as Christ loves his church? Any of us married men?
Not in this room.
I think that's a fair answer, Matt. Not necessarily. But that's what we're called to do, right? Because it says that a man takes care of himself. He takes care of himself. He nourishes himself. Even so, we need to nourish our wives the same way. But the picture is the perfect marriage of Christ and his church there at the end. Then we come to the book of Philippians. And we find that the central doctrine of Philippians is, and this is me at this point, is the incarnation of Christ found for us in chapter 2. Because it is there that Christ makes the prediction that being found in the form of man, became man. And that he did not think it above himself to take on man, take on humanity, that he very well could then redeem humanity and be the sacrificial lamb that takes away their sin, becoming their offering. But there are other practical things. One of the themes of the book of Philippians, does anyone remember what that is just from old teaching that you've learned? Philippians is the book of
rejoicing.
Yes, it is. That theme is brought over and over again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your joy is throughout the book. And Paul just oozed that thing of his joy in the Lord. In it, Paul exhorts his readers to stand firm amid persecution, be united by humility, remember the example of Christ, to be the light, to be light in the dark, to be light in a dark world. Paul also warns against legalism and lawlessness in chapter 3, and then he ends it, the book, with some admonitions to a couple of women in chapter 4, as well as to all the church in verse 8 of chapter 4, when he is reminding them, says, finally, brethren, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is honorable, and so forth, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, dwell on these things. And that's how he finishes out the book of Philippians. Going to the book of Colossians, in this epistle, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae and addresses just a couple of different things that have crept into the church. One of them was a form of asceticism, where pull back, just isolate yourself, and it became to a place of being legalistic. Find that in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And then there was another type, and it was an unsound mysticism. And so to address these issues, the epistle exalts Christ in his person and work, and the believer's union with him as the answer for all time. The central doctrines then of the epistle would be the deity of Christ, found for us in chapter 1, reconciliation, also found for us in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, redemption in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and election in 3:12. But he had to address these issues because they were false teaching, they were false doctrine. Is the Christian to separate themselves from the world?
In the world, not of the world.
Thank you. Yes, ma'am. In the world, not of the world. We are the lights of the world, and our light needs to shine within the world. And so it brings us to 1 Thessalonians. And here we find that Paul writes to encourage and establish a young church in the truths of the gospel and their progress in the Christian life. He also wants to exhort them to live sanctified lives and to instruct them in the matter of the coming of the Lord for his own and the relation of this event to the events of the day of the Lord, meaning the end of the age. One of the top verses in 1 Thessalonians is found for us in verse 13. And it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." And then, any questions on 1 Thessalonians before we go on? All right, 2 Thessalonians. Here we find that Paul writes to the Thessalonians a second time because they were, one, discouraged by the persecution that they were going through and needed an incentive to persevere. They had been deceived by false teachers who caused them much confusion concerning the Lord's return, and they were being disobedient to divine commands, particularly by refusing to work. And so Paul wrote them to address these issues by offering comfort amidst persecution, to correct this false teaching, and to confront those who were being disobedient. Can you imagine what it was like? These believers in Thessalonica, they believed that Christ could come at any time. It was imminent that he was coming. But it got to the place where they stopped working. They stopped providing for their families. And that had to be confronted. 1 Timothy. And Timothy was a protege of Paul. But in 1 Timothy as well as 2 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy how? Does anyone remember?
You call him spiritual son.
Spiritual son. And he says, my beloved son. My beloved son in 2 Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy then, we find that it is a practical letter from Paul, and it's containing pastoral instruction to his beloved son in the faith. Paul addresses the need for sound doctrine in chapter 1, the need for prayer and public worship, chapter 2, the matter of church government, chapter 3, and the discipline of the local pastor, chapters 4 through 6. And that means his disciplines. Some of the doctrinal issues Paul addresses is salvation, the fall, the person of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. Coming in then to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we find that Paul is in desperate straits. Paul was writing Timothy to pass the non-apostolic mantle of ministry to him. And we find this in chapter 2, verse 2. And it says, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit or teach to others also." And he's letting Timothy know at that point, I'm passing the mantle to you, much like Elijah did to Elisha in the Old Testament, and exhort him to continue to be faithful in his duties, his pastoral duties. He also exhorted him to hold on to sound doctrine, to avoid error, accept persecution for the sake of the gospel, and to place his confidence in the scripture and preach it relentlessly. In the 2 Timothy, we find that Paul is in prison in Rome for a second time. There is no hope of release, and it is in 2 Timothy that he believes that he is going to be executed or martyred. And we find that because he says, but I fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, and now I'm ready. I am ready to go to be with the Lord. Titus is another protege of Paul's, and in this epistle we find that Paul is writing to him to encourage him and advise Titus how to conduct his work in the church and instruct him regarding the priorities he should set in ministry. Though well trained and faithful, Titus faced continued opposition from ungodly men within the churches he was ministering to. The epistle of Titus could be outlined this way. Church organization, chapter 1, pastoral ministry to various groups, chapter 2, and pastoral ministries and general teaching in chapter 3. Any observations, comments, questions? Okay, because I know I'm trying to get through this. Paul's letter to Philemon encourages Christian fellowship in action. Paul writes to instruct this Christian master how he should receive his runaway slave. Just to touch on, the book of Philemon is about Paul writing to a dear friend, Philemon, because Philemon had a slave. Who knows the name of his slave? What was his slave's name?
Onesimus.
Thank you very much. And Onesimus had run away from Philemon. And the penalty, really, for a slave to run away could be death, because he was running away from someone who owned him. So anyway, Onesimus comes to Rome, evidently, somehow meets Paul. Paul leads him to Christ. He becomes a new man in Christ, but now things need to be made right. He needed to go home. And so Paul was writing Philemon to prepare the way for that event. And that takes care of the Pauline epistles. The general epistles were Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. They were the general epistles. The last one was the book of Revelation. And I'm going to skip over them with your blessing. I will make copies of this as well. I promise to make sure I get these to you. I will endeavor utmostly to get these to you along with the Old Testaments as well. But now I would like you to turn into your handbook. Please turn into that section that starts with Christ in the Bible. Christ in the Bible. My pages are different than yours. No. It's okay. I don't need that. But just, are we there? Mm-hmm. All right. These, you folks should have filled these out already, so I'm just going to ask the question. Under the heading of Christ in the Bible, the Old and New Testament should be seen together as both portray Jesus Christ as the central figure. What does it say in Luke 24:27 concerning the scriptures? That should have been a fill-in for you in your handbook.
Christ was seen in Moses and the prophets.
Okay.
All the scriptures.
All right.
All the scriptures.
All right. All scriptures, basically, is seen because he refers to the Old Testament. Talks about Moses. Talks about the law, the prophets. All right. What about John 5:37? What does the Bible, Christ say in the Bible about that? 5:37. Anybody who has it filled in?
bear witness of Christ.
All right. Witness, they bear witness of me. They bear witness of me. All right, dropping down to why is the Bible important? Brings us to the area of inspiration. But what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say about the Bible? That should be one we all know.
The entire Bible is inspired by God.
All right. What does the word inspired mean? What does that phrase? It is inspired.
God.
All scripture is inspired by God. Go ahead.
God breathed.
God breathed. All right, does that mean that when God breathed out on the authors, he breathed on them and they dictated every word he said word for word? Is that what that means?
Pretty much.
Well, it's inerrant.
Okay. I must have stated what I wanted to get across wrongly. All right. Does God breathe mean that God breathed on the men who wrote the Bible and they dictated what he said word for word?
No.
Okay, thanks, Matt. That is not inspiration. What it means is that, yes, God breathed out upon them. He put it in their minds, their hearts, their souls, their very spirit, that which he wanted them to write. And he used their personalities, their experiences, their backgrounds. But every word was the word of God and came from God. Oh, very good. All right, our last section. And that is, what four things does God's word do? Psalm 19:7, first portion of 19:7.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Restores the soul.
Okay. 19:7, God's word restores the soul. In the second half of the verse, God's word what?
Makes wise the simple.
Makes wise the simple. Psalm 19:8. God's word
is right.
Is right. Okay. And Psalm 19:8 as well, the last one, God's word.
Enlightens the eyes.
Enlightens the eyes. Matt, are you there? No. Yep. Are you at 19?
Mm-hmm.
Would you read those first seven verses for us in closing?
The first seven or the last seven?
The last seven, I think.
Okay. 7 through 14?
Yeah. Or even 19?
No, just read the whole thing.
Yep, go ahead. That'll take
care. All right, Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen. Before we dismiss, any questions, any observations? All right, then I want to encourage you to go to lesson number two. In preparation for next week, Gary?
And lesson two will be just covering us for 1 week.
Yeah.
This first lesson of 3 weeks. So lesson two is just 1 week.
It's very long, so it starts early. I thought we were doing it today, and I didn't do it today.
Well, you're ahead.
The memory verse is
get a break.
2 Timothy. Oh, never mind. I thought it was 3:15, but it's 2:15.
No, it's 2:15.
We just did 3:15.
Yes.
I was going to say, let's all right.
So, if you would, download the message, listen to it, make notes. Gary very well will ask some observations from you, and then fill in the workbook and be prepared. So Gary will lead us in that next Sunday.